sometimes you need to just do your behavior. And I remember, for instance, I guess many of you brothers probably have now met Sheikh Jaffa, Sheikh Hadith, right? He was last year in the last conference. And I remember one time him telling me, there's another conference that occurs in the United States, you know, that I haven't gone to before, but it's basically because of, you know, these conferences sometimes get very expensive. So unless I'm being invited and they pay for me, I usually can't make it. But anyway, he used to tell me always, you know, go to this conference. I used to tell the Sheikh, I said, you know, Sheikh, well, you know, going to this type of conference or this organization is really going to be of no benefit. And they're not going to allow me to speak. And even if I was to say something, they would, you know, tell me, well, we don't allow for lectures outside of the lecture hall and stuff like that. He said, go to that conference and just pray at the conference. Because when people see you pray, and this is a scholar speaking, this is the difference of the wisdom of a scholar. People see you pray, they're going to notice that the way you pray is different than the way they pray. Because you will be praying according, you know, outwardly according to the sunnah. So some people are going to come up and they're going to ask you. They're going to notice something about you. You know, you have a beard, you know, maybe the way you dress, the way you pray, and so forth. Maybe one or two people will come and they want to speak to you. You can speak to them. This is a way of giving them down. Maybe one of those one, two people will then go back and speak to their people. See? So the point is that sometimes, you know, just in your action, you know, you can do. I remember one time a brother was with some brothers, and this brother didn't pray. And he came to visit the city. So one brother who does pray brought him over to this brother's apartment, and the man didn't pray. So when it came time for Salat al-Asr, the man didn't pray. Came Salat al-Maghrib, the man didn't pray. Salat al-Isha, didn't pray. Salat al-Fajr, didn't pray. And the man stayed with this group of brothers for a day or two. And yet, those brothers, he would see them. They would make adhan, they would make a khamenei, they would pray. And yet they treated him very well. I mean, they fed him well, they were very kind to him and so forth. When he went back to his town, he called his friend. He said, do you know the place where a masjid is? I want to start praying. Because of the behavior. So the point is that that behavior has a lot to do with the da'wah, not only just the talking. You know, and then sometimes people in action will be impressed enough to change. As far as the first issue about taking a decision, you know, sometimes, well, a person should take a decision upon knowledge, okay? And he should use whatever argument is of knowledge, whether that argument is an argument of reason, or an argument of proof from the Quran and Sunnah. I mean, for instance, if you were to talk to an atheist, and the atheist says, I don't believe that Allah or God exists. So, I mean, you can't read him a verse in the Quran that says, you know, that Allah is the creator of everything, because in the first place, he doesn't believe in Allah, and he doesn't believe that the Quran is the words of Allah. So you come to him with an argument of reason. For instance, you say to him, okay, if you were walking on a street and you saw a pin, would you have any doubt that somebody have made that pin? Somebody must have, you know, produced that pin? I would say no. So how is it then that this universe, in its complexity and its vastness and its greatness, came about without somebody putting it? This is an argument of reason, okay? So here you can use these arguments. So if you come across people who don't, for instance, believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, or have weak faith in the Quran and Sunnah, and use arguments of reason, okay? And those arguments of reason are of sound reason. I mean, they're correct arguments in and of themselves. One can use them, even if that person doesn't believe in the Quran or the Hadith, or believes with a weak faith, for instance, regarding them, or believes in one and inclusion to the other, like believes only in the Quran, doesn't believe in Hadith. Okay? Like for the person who believes in only in the Quran, doesn't believe in Hadith. Use an argument of reason. Okay, Allah tells us in the Quran to pray. How do we pray? It's been mentioned to us. Allah tells us to obey the Prophet in 30 passages. How do we obey the Prophet? I mean, these are arguments of reason from the Quran, because he accepts the Quran. He doesn't accept Hadith. But if you have no knowledge in an issue, neither a knowledge based in a proof of the Quran or the Sunnah, or no knowledge in terms of an argument of reason, of rationality, which is sound, then one should not take up a position. Silent. One should be silent. Allah has made us responsible for it. If one's forced to take an issue, in a sense, sometimes you come to a position in life where you're forced. I mean, you cannot delay the issue. I mean, you're forced to say something then and there or do something then and there. Then one should make exert his utmost to make the right decision. In this case. Sometimes, I mean, you're put in position in life where they're forced to take a position, you're forced to say something. And so therefore you should try your best to take the best decision, which you know from the Quran and the Hadith. But if you're not compelled to take a decision, or not compelled to say something, then you should remain silent and do not take a position, do not do something, unless you know it's truth. Because you're not responsible. You're not responsible to answer every single question asked of you. I mean, somebody comes and asks you a question concerning Islam and you don't know the answer from, you're not responsible of taking, you know, the question, right? But there might be sometimes a situation where you might be responsible to take an action. You're on the battlefield of jihad. And it's a question where it's life and death, and you must take a decision. So you take a decision that to do something, you know, and that turns out to be against the Sharia, for instance. Okay. And so in this case, I mean, inshallah ta'ala, you've made ijtihad, and if you're wrong, you'll have one reward. If you're correct, you have two rewards, and there's no sin involved. But if you're not in the situation of being compelled under compulsion, there's no reason to take a statement or take a position. So, I mean, let's take the first point. The Prophet ﷺ said, you know, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Spread upon me even a single ayah. Even a single ayah. Single statement. Ayah here doesn't mean verse in the Quran, it means statement. So, you know, even if you have one piece of information that you know is correct and you have no doubt about it, you should teach it to people. You can explain it. There's no doubt. For instance, somebody, you can, I'm sure every single one of us now can explain Islam to a non-Muslim. In Islam, we worship Allah alone. We believe Allah sent prophets. The final prophet is the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We follow the Prophet. We don't worship him, but we worship Allah alone, who created us all. We believe there's a day of judgment. People in the day of judgment, though some people go to paradise, some people will go to hell. We also live a life of, try to live a life of morality, and try to do good. Some of the acts of worship we do is we pray five times a day, we give charity, zakat, we fast from Allah, we make hajj. Some of the things of the halal and haram. I think every single one of us who are Muslims are able to, I mean, explain that much, right? But now you come and you talk to a Christian priest, and he asks you some theological issue. What do Muslims believe regarding this issue, which is mentioned in the Bible, or which the Christian theologians have argued about, and so forth? A Muslim, if he knows the answer, he should speak. If he doesn't know the answer, he should say, Allah knows, I'm not a scholar in my religion. I don't know. However, though, you can perhaps ask somebody, you know. If you know somebody, bring it to him or whatever. You can write a letter to somebody if there's nobody to ask. And you know what I'm saying. So, I mean, this is the thing. As far as the issue about drawing the line, we should never get tired of giving da'wah. Don't forget Noah, alayhi salam, the first messenger was for 950 years. 950 years, just to people to tawheed. And so, you know, until he got tired and he asked Allah just to destroy the people on the earth. So, but 950 years is a long time, right? So, I mean, we shouldn't get tired. If you go to a person one time, two times, three times, you know, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, why not? The Prophet ﷺ was for 13 years giving da'wah to the people, just to tawheed. I mean, why not? But the point is that in Islam, let us imagine that we are all people of tawheed, and one amongst us does shirk. If you take a position, he might rectify him now. But if the majority of the people in the Ummah are committing shirk or committing bid'ah, then we need to be patient and teach them until we bring them back to the Sunnah and to Tawheed. And there's a couple of issues here which we don't want to mix up with. You know, listening to the preachings of these people is, as I mentioned, is forbidden. That's not what we're talking about here about an hijab. And we're talking about also the point about not talking to them, not giving them da'wah, not visiting them, not giving them salam, cutting oneself off from them. This is a different issue. Moreover, that the issue of debating, we should never debate with anybody. Imam Ahmed was one time asked, he said, by a man, said, I come and I sit amongst the people of the Sunnah, who are, I mean, of people who are not upon the Sunnah, they don't know the Sunnah, and I remind them with one of the Sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ. Should I, and they don't accept it from me, should I argue with them? Ahmed said, no. Just tell them the Sunnah. The man said, should I not then argue and debate with them regarding the matter? Ahmed said, no, just tell them the Sunnah. The man said, well, should I not debate with them? Ahmed said, I think you're just a man who likes to argue. So the point is that one should not engage in debating with people. I mean, if you come across a people who do not follow the Sunnah, tell them what the Sunnah is. And just leave it at that. Now, if you're teaching somebody, and the person is asking you because he wants to learn, or, you know, because he wants to find out the truth. And so, like, he asks you, he says, okay, well, why should we follow Sunnah, Hadith? I mean, not because he wants to debate with you, but he says, well, you know, why should we follow Hadith? I mean, is not Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam just a man? I mean, just like any of us are. Huh? So, in this case, you know, you might answer him, say, yes, it's true, the Prophet ﷺ is a man, like us. But he's different, in the sense that he receives a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, unlike us. This is the difference between him and us. And Allah in the Quran has told us that he does not speak out of his own desire, but only what is revealed to him. So even though he's a man like us, in the sense that he lives and he dies, and he comes ill and he's healthy, and he goes through the stages of life like us, he's a human being, he's not an angel or another creature, or he has no divinity in him, but he receives revelation from Allah, and he's the prophet of Allah, and he doesn't speak about his own desires. Whatever he says is revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in matters dealing with religion. So therefore, we accept what he says and we obey that, because Allah has told us this. Now, this is different to answer him. But if a person just wants to argue and debate and so forth, what should you just tell him? The Sunnah, and just not to argue. So the point is that, yes, I mean, what you mentioned about the scholar, the book al-Barbahari, I don't remember this incident, I mean, per se, but I mean, let's say, whether this or another incident, it's true. A person should not open his heart up, his hearing up, his, you know, to the people and the teachings of the people of Bid'ah. This is without doubt. But we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is abandoning them as a means of punishment. Like, you walk down the street, you see a brother, and he goes to, you know, Masjid Muhammad, for instance. And you see the brother walking, you know what I'm saying? He has his Muslim journal in his hand and his kufi on his head. And you say, oh, this guy, I'm not going to say salam to him. He's a person of bid'ah. Is this permissible here? Yes or no? Well, there are some times when this thing is permissible in the Sharia. And those statements you find in the explanation of the creed show that. And what I mentioned in the lecture, you know, adds to that. That if, you know, if he was the only one in the whole city, you know, doing that, and his faith was not so weak that by taking that position you'd be sending him even to more evil, but that he would realize, he says, well, oh, these brothers, you know, they don't like that, so I'm going to just give this up. You know, and just instead of you walking around with my Muslim journal, I'll be walking, you know, with my noble Quran underneath my arm. Now, in this case, this would be good to take this position, right? I mean, but if he's going down to that masjid, you know what I'm saying? And there's, you know, hundreds of people are going to be, you know, showing up, or thousands of people, they even have a bigger jama'ah than we have, okay? And, you know, he's still going to be, you know, not just carrying his, but he's going to be distributing that. It makes no sense in this case, you know. It goes against the teachings of the Sunnah, in its essence, when you look at it, to take a position by not making salam to these people, not talking to these people, not buying from these people, you know, and so forth. But rather, one should say salam to them, one should talk to them, one should visit them. If one of them dies, one can go to their janazah, in this case, if this is going to make them come closer to Sunnah. Because by keeping these relations, you have a chance to impress them. And I think probably all of us have at one time in our lives, right, that had people done hijab to us, we wouldn't be where we are today, right? I mean, we might have been at one time with a group, one group or another, and so forth, and had people taken this position towards us, had not somebody from the Sunnah come to us and, you know, taught us with gentleness and spent the time to teach us and to take us out of that falsehood, we wouldn't be now striving to be upon the Sunnah. So this is the point. But that does not mean, then, that you go and you buy all their tapes, for instance, and their books, you know what I'm saying, and you put them at home in your library and start reading them and discussing them. That's a completely different issue here. It's about the issue about one's relationships with people, in terms of these people who are within the fold of Islam. And the same thing goes with other people who are like Sufis, you know what I'm saying, and other groups, you know, people who follow things which have some deviation in it, like, let's say, you know, things which we consider to be outside the Sunnah, like the Tablighi, you know, then going out for 40 days. It's not from the Sunnah. And what is the position one takes concerning these brothers? Does one cut himself off from them and does not say salam to them and does not visit them, does not, you know, buy from them, does not, you know, talk to them and so forth? Well, you know, if it's going to rectify them and they would give this up and they would only follow, you know, they would stop this practice of going for 40 days, you know, that's fine. But if it's not because they're the majority or because of knowledge is little, or that impiety is much, or ignorance, bid'ah is much, or their people, their faith is weak, and that by doing such you're going to result in that person going to worse. And let's say somebody's new to Islam, and you take that type of position regarding him, it's going to result in him leaving the deen. Then in this case, it's forbidden to do it. You know, an example is like the hudud. The Prophet forbade the application of the hudud on the battlefield. If somebody commits zina on the battlefield, one does not apply the hudud upon them. If somebody drinks wine on the battlefield, one does not apply the hudud upon them. Why? Because to apply the hudud on them during the battlefield would result in them, maybe, right, getting angry and then going to the enemy. Would result in a greater harm here. Not only for that person, in the sense that they would result from going anywhere, but also for the Muslims. Because he might know something about the Muslims' battle strategy, their weaknesses, their strength, and tell that's the enemy. So here, to give up the hudud for that person is more better than to apply the hudud in this case. And for this reason, in this case, it's permissible to, as the Prophet ﷺ Sunnah shows, to hold back the hudud in this matter. Another example of the same principle. When the Prophet ﷺ, when the people made the lie about his wife Aisha radiallahu anha, you know, one time during a battle, the Prophet ﷺ has his wife with him, and Aisha, you know, she used to sit in an enclosed thing on top of a camel. Okay, but it was enclosed, so people would not be able to see her. Okay, and she was very small, so light, so nobody would know if she was on the camel or not. She lost a necklace, so she left to went to get it, and the people thought that, so the army moved for it. The Prophet ﷺ would then, after, you know, they would leave an encampment, he would send people back to the camp and pick up anything the Muslims might have left behind. So when one of his companions came behind, he noticed somebody was there. It turned out to be Aisha, radiallahu anha. So what is he going to do in this situation? Muslim woman, middle of the desert. She has no animals. The army has proceeded forward. And he's a young man. Also, she's a young girl. He rode her on the camel and just took the camel by its noose, or reins, and just walked. Didn't say a single word. When they entered into Medina, the hypocrites found something they could talk about. And they tried to make it a scene that some sort of illicit sexual relations had occurred between Aisha and this young man. The Prophet was very disturbed because he was being said something about his wife. Did not know what to do. Should he divorce her? Should he, you know, keep her? What to do? I mean, he was just the Prophet did not know. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verses clearing Aisha radiallahu anha and putting the regulation that those who spread this lie were to be whipped for falsely accusing a Muslim woman, and that their testimony would never be accepted ever again. Now, The Prophet ﷺ applied these hudud. When it came to the leader of the munafiqeen, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he was this leader of the munafiqeen. You know, the Ansar were two groups, Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj. And he was from one of the two groups. And also, he had a position in, before the Prophet ﷺ came, that he was about to become the king of Medina. And between both parties of the Ansar, there used to be a lot of friction and warfare before Islam. So, when it came time to whip him, and he was the leader of the hypocrites, one of the companions, or the Prophet's companions, but who was from the other tribe of the Ansar, said, whip him, you know, he was from them. His tribesmen, who were also from the Prophet's companions, said, you only said this because he was from our tribe. And had he been from your tribe, you would not have said this. The other companion said, you are a hypocrite, you like to argue on behalf of the hypocrite. And they almost started to fight between themselves, and they were the leaders of their, branches of the tribe of the Ansar, and also were people of high status among the Prophet's companions. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do to push the situation off? He didn't apply the hudud on Abdullah ibn Ubay and calm the situation down. So here's a punishment, which was revealed in the Quran, regarding a lie which was set against the Prophet's wife. And the Prophet ﷺ had applied this punishment against other people when it came to him, because it was going to result in a greater evil in the conflict between the Ansar themselves. And this evil is greater than the punishment of this man. The Prophet ﷺ dropped the punishment upon this person. Yes, some of the Shia, they accuse Aisha of that, you know. And whoever accuses Aisha of that is an unbeliever, because Allah cleared her in the Quran. And also because by accusing Aisha of that, you accuse, the messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because, if the messenger's wife was, you know, having relations with something else, the blame falls back on him also, in one way. The shame comes back to him. And also the Christians like to bring up this issue, sometimes to attack Islam. They always see the wife of your prophet, you know, has been accused of such and such. But there's a good refutation for that. One of the scholars one time, he was responding to one of the Christian kings regarding this, and his name is Al-Baqilani. And he said that when they accused, they said the Christian king, the head of the Christians, accused Aisha of that. He said, what kind of religion you have, and the wife of your prophet has been accused of that. So, Al-Baqilani said, two women have been accused of having sex, and they were innocent. One of them became pregnant and had a child, and one of them didn't. The king understood the issue and became quiet. what does it mean, in case some brothers didn't pick it up? The two women are Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also Aisha, radiallahu anha. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was accused by the Jews, until today is accused of having illicit sex. But yet she became pregnant, and she had a child. Aisha was accused of the same thing, and yet she was not pregnant. So if you're going to accuse Aisha, then the same accusation would fall more on Mary. So when Al-Baqilani said two women were accused of this in history, one of them became pregnant, the king understood, and he became very quiet. So this is just something in case any Christian tries to attack Islam, you have a proof.